Sam?
Fine?
Okay. I'm of the opinion that we're all in the same boat now. So now you know what I've been going through, even with the air conditioning on. This has been a fantastic day. They tell me that the temperature came down 25 degrees, 3 inches of rainfall, and the lake went up 6 inches. You know, a lot of people claim to have Scottish origin. They try and keep their English origin quiet, but they're always boasting about being of Scottish descent. But, you know, they always give themselves away because there's a house here in the park that was almost hit by lightning. And there was so much electricity in this house, in the atmosphere, that when the man of the house picked up the small poodle that was terrified and touched its collar, he got an electric shock. Now, if he had really been a Scotsman, he would have put an electric light bulb in the dog's mouth and utilized the electricity. You know, although this is officially the final conference service, in the will of the Lord, on Sunday, in the morning and the evening, we're going to stay in the book of Romans. And in the morning, we're going to consider the power of the positive thinker. And then in the evening, we're going to consider, in the will of the Lord, the mystery of election. So I would value your prayers for these two final services that we have together. Tonight, we're back in Romans in the 8th chapter this time, having dealt with the problem of the law this morning under the heading, "Till Death Do Us Part." Now we are considering the first 17 verses of Romans 8, and we're going to settle the question tonight of how I know I am a Christian. So let us turn, please, to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans and reading at the first verse. I should point out, too, before we start reading, that it's always a dangerous practice to open the doors without screen nets with a Scotsman in the building. Every mosquito within 50 miles will be here within the next 10 minutes. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, then we may be also glorified together. Amen, and may God bless this tonight, the reading of these verses from his own holy and inspired word. The problem then that we are going to deal with tonight, or the question is, how can I know that I am a Christian? And that may seem to be too simple and so elementary, but after all, we have years of Christian profession behind us. But we have already considered in one of these conference meetings that many believers who should be in the position of maturity lack assurance. And one of the great deficiencies in the Christian life today, whether among the young, the middle-aged, or the more mature, is a lack of faith. So it seems to me an obvious follow-up to assurance and to the question of how much faith do we have, to lay it on the line again and tell it like it is, and see if we're really sure that we are Christian. You know, at the Savior's baptism, he received, as it were, three gifts. When he was baptized by John in the River Jordan, he received the gift of an opened heaven. And if we wanted to spiritualize on that gift that the Father gave to his Son, we would merely classify that gift as an adequate revelation, an opened heaven. Then he received the second gift of a descending dove, adequate inspiration. And then the third gift that he received was a gift of an audible assurance. Thou art my beloved Son. So the question of the sonship of Jesus Christ has been settled once and for all. Indeed, the fourth gospel was written from the pen of the Apostle Paul, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. But what we are considering tonight is not the sonship of the Savior, but the sonship of men and women like you and me. One of the things that comes to the surface in the reading and in the studying of the Epistle to the Romans is the absolute brilliance of the mind of the Apostle Paul. He was an academic and an intellectual giant, and God used the gifts, the natural abilities that had been brought out as he sat at the feet of Gamaliel and educated in the Roman system, and he sanctified it all and gave to this great intellect and mind the fantastic revelation that we have contained in the New Testament letters that bear his name. He was trained in Jewish law and had a legal turn of mind. But he was also a Roman as well as a Jew. And every intelligent Roman knew the Roman law that was based on the 12 tables hammered out on brass for all to see. And he was familiar with these 12 tables. And at the time when the Apostle Paul lived in that ancient world, to stand before Caesar's judgment seat was the supreme authority of law that any man could stand before at that time. And the Apostle Paul was telling the Roman world and the Roman Empire that there is a higher authority, a greater throne than that of Caesar. we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And in the completion of the gospel revelation, those who are not Christians must stand before the great white throne of judgment. So in Romans chapter 8, we take again, as it were, a panoramic view of the work and the plan of salvation. Those who are in Christ have been delivered. They are sons and daughters of the living God. And what is the purpose? That they might be conformed to the image of His dear Son. And every prayer that we pray, and every service that we attend, and every scripture that we read is a means to an end, not an end in itself. And the idea is that we should be so flexible and pliable in the hands of the Holy Spirit that we should be constantly being conformed to the image of His dear Son. Think of the greatness then of the gospel revelation. Imagine what it was like for the Hebrews in the time when Moses was there with Aaron and the tabernacle. The experts assure us that the encampment of the tribes of Israel in the wilderness with the tent covered an area of 12 square miles. There was something like 2 to 3 million people on the move. And in the center of the camp there was a pillar of cloud, the indication of the presence of deity in the midst. And then when Solomon's temple was erected in all its glory, in the Holy of Holies, the presence was there again. Where is the presence now? Not in buildings made with hands. For this is merely a place where a branch of the local church can meet. The presence of the living God is there in the lives and in the hearts of the believer. Our bodies now are the temples of the Holy Spirit. And one day, praise God, He shall save that body and glorify it and make it like unto His own glorious body when we shall be forever with the Lord. But today, we are faced with an identity crisis. How many times have we been appalled at television interviews in the old country as well as here where intellectuals have made it fashionable not to be sure about spiritual things. It's fashionable to be able to say, we don't know. Now, it is honest in the Christian context to come to the great mysteries of the faith, and when men say, explain the virgin birth, we say, I can't explain it. I believe it, but I don't understand it. Explain the mystery of the Trinity. I can't, but I can believe it. But when we are coming to the essentials of the gospel, do we know that we are saved? Have we the assurance that we are the children of God? It is unscriptural. It is satanic to say, I do not know. It is important to know who you are and to know what you are. It is more important to be sure of the fact that you are a child of God than it is to know your nationality. It is more important to know that you are a child of the living God than to know your own name. For if we are not in Christ, we are not the children of God. We are still in Adam, and we are the children of the devil. So what we have here in Romans chapter 8, among other things, is a walk, an indwelling, and a witness. And one day when we know, even as we are known, we are going to be shocked and surprised. Because people who were hiding their light and we never imagined were saved, we'll see them in glory. And I believe that some of the people that we imagined would be there will discover that they're not there. Wasn't this what Jesus implied when He said, I tell you, in that day many shall say unto Me, Lord, Lord, and I'll say to you, depart from Me, ye cursed, for I never knew you. It's a time, you see, for identification. So when we're thinking tonight about the walk, the indwelling and the witness. We're going to, I trust, at the end of this service, know how to know that we are Christians. In one of the post-resurrection appearances that the Savior made, he told the Apostle Peter, "When you were young, you did your own thing. But when you are old, another shall gird thee and carry thee whether thou wouldest not." I believe that what the Savior was implying there to the Apostle Peter was this. He was going to know the leading of the Holy Spirit. There are men today in the remote jungles of Laos and other parts of Asia and in Africa, women too, who would never have imagined they would ever be there. But one day they were saved. And led by the Holy Spirit, they were directed to a particular part of the mission field. You see, when one becomes a Christian and embarks on the Christian walk, in many aspects they are forced to move in a new direction. Of course, it can't always be the mission field for everyone. Some of us have to stay by the stuff to pray and to supply the needs, the basic needs of the missionaries on the field. But all of us are obliged, under moral obligation, to move in a Godward direction in purity. At the dawn of world history, there lived a man in the East called Joe. He was a perfect and upright man, and one of his chief characteristics was that he eschewed evil. He hated it. It was an abhorrence to him. That should be the attitude of the Christian. Indwelt by the Holy Spirit, led by the Holy Spirit, we should abhor evil and walk in a Godward direction to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Then, of course, we are ushered into life in a new dimension. We, the finite, have come into contact with the infinite. We have come in to enjoy the unsearchable, immeasurable riches of Christ because we are in Christ. Now, one of the chief characteristics about a new convert is that they have a new determination to please God. Amos the prophet in chapter 3 and verse 3 of his prophecy said, "How can two walk together except they be agreed?" If we take that into the context of the unequal yoke, where we've been considering the position of the unregenerate and the regenerate person, the person still in Adam and the person in Christ, it doesn't bear thinking about, but in this context we're thinking here of two walking together except they be agreed. And Amos had in mind a trackless expanse of desert. If you're going to meet anyone in that situation, it is coincidence. But to be sure of meeting someone and walking with them, you must make an appointment, a prior agreement, an arrangement to meet before you can walk together. And before a man or a woman can walk with God, there must be an agreement. A prior arrangement made at the cross. And then we walk with God. In verse 3 of Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul is referring to the sin offering, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says here that God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as a sacrifice for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. So what we have now is a situation where we are not conforming to an external law code, but the Holy Spirit within us produces his own fruit. And if we turn to the epistle that Paul wrote to the Galatians, we would read there of the fruits of the Spirit. But to sum them up, it is a reflection in the life of the believer of the perfection and the life of Christ. The law said, be holy, but it could only condemn. It was powerless to save. It was powerless to make us holy, powerless to produce the fruit because of the material with which it had to work, the flesh. So here we come to the way that God has been able to produce the fruit that he has desired, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit from verses 5 to 11 of Romans chapter 8. You know, we can never get away from the two principles of the flesh and the spirit. The flesh is hostility to God. The spirit is harmony. To live and to set our minds on the things of the flesh means that we cannot set our minds on the things of the spirit, because the two are diametrically opposed, and one automatically displaces the other. And the flesh is always antagonistic to the things of the Spirit. This is why in certain contexts, when spiritual leaders attempt to get people moving in spiritual things, they say, stop pushing me. I'm fed up being pushed around. That's the flesh. Because the flesh doesn't want too much of the Spirit. Now, in some books that are available here in the United States of America, some of them imply that when we come to the Word of God and the things of the Spirit, we should leave our brains behind, and that's absolute and utter nonsense. Because the mind is of vital importance in spiritual things. The Holy Spirit uses the minds of men and women. So does the devil. The God, small g, of this age blinds the mind. And so it's very important. It is exceedingly important what we think about, what occupies our thought. It's very important how we feed our minds and on what we feed it. And as children of God, one of the evidences of being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, I suggest to you, is what do we think about? You know, the flesh is committed to defeat and divert the Christian. It's amazing how well we attempt to look after our bodies. We try and make them as comfortable as possible. But you know, we're so concerned about our vitamins. Must have our vitamins. And the average American housewife, when she prepares a meal, can very nearly tell you how many calories are in it. And when she goes shopping, she looks at the vast array in the supermarkets, and she knows all about the nutrients. But what about our mind? We're so concerned with the shell, the thing that imprisons the spirit, and we forget all about guarding our minds. Now that great Scottish poet had another poem. It's a poem called Tam O'Shanter, and it's set in the town of Ayr in Ayrshire in western Scotland. And Tam O'Shanter was fond of being in a saloon with his friends and drinking too much. And in one particular point in the poem, Robert Burns gives us a little insight into unfortunate Tam's wife. As the hours go by, Tam O'Shanter's wife is sitting there, waiting for him coming back from the saloon. And you know what the poet says? She's sitting there, nursing her wrath to keep it warm. Like an infant, she was nursing it just in case she was prepared to let bygones be bygones when Tam came home. She was going to give it to him. And we are just the same. The mind. Something has happened, or we think has happened. And we nurse it to keep it warm. We magnify it. We enlarge it. And if we do forgive, we're not so good at forgetting. We shake hands, we may even kiss. But the attitude in our hearts and in our minds is this: well, I'll let you off this time, but if I never see you again, it will be too soon. You know what God does? He says, come here, you sinners, guilty, helpless, vile, at enmity with me. I'm not only going to forgive you, I'm going to forget all about your past. And he blots it all out. And he doesn't send us away. He clothes us in robes of righteousness. And he doesn't only do that, he goes even further and he says, now you're members of my family. Joint heirs, co-heirs with my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that's real forgiveness. And the children of God should portray and demonstrate the same characteristics of their Father who is in heaven. And if we feed our mind with negative things, we'll get a negative yield. If we feed our minds with positive things, we'll get a positive yield. The power of positive thinking. You know, I believe today that many of these mind spas and books on positive thinking, like Think and Grow Rich, are dangerous things, in a sense, for the Christian. Now, I believe in other books, theological books, scriptural, spiritual books. But everything that we need to fully develop our personalities and characters is here. And you know what the practitioners of witchcraft call this kind of positive thinking? They say we are trying to amass and draw from the unseen forces around us and within us. And many of them describe positive thinking as white magic. Everything that we need is here. If you're a Christian, you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. You have everything that you need. Use it. And if you do not have the Holy Spirit, then you're not a Christian. So from verses 12 to 17, the Apostle Paul deals here with the witness, the witnessing ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, I don't know whether the United Kingdom will make it or not, but we're always at least 10 years behind the Americans. And you know that this society has attempted to develop the cashless society. You can go from coast to coast, from Canada to Mexico, without a dime. Use your credit card. And one of the things that an honest Scotsman discovered after coming to America, because he had paid all his debts and didn't owe a dime to anybody, no one would give him a credit card. But it's a good position to be in, not to owe any man anything. But we are not thinking of owing the building society, or the Federal Loan Association, or the First National Bank. We are thinking tonight of the debt that the believers owe. If you're a Christian, you're in debt. It's here in Romans. Not to live after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And if you don't know anything tonight and you're saying, now I wonder what he means by being led by the Spirit of God. And it proves the point that you don't know if you're a Christian or not. Because as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the children of God. Now in the assemblies, we talk about the mystique of the worship service being led of the Spirit. But in the New Testament, the leading of the Spirit is not applied to the believer's worship, but his walk. And how is it possible for believers to worship in the Spirit if they are walking in the flesh? But the leading of the Spirit, according to the teaching of Romans, is conclusive proof of salvation, forgiveness, and sonship. How has he led you then? You know, we bring missionaries back from the field and we stand them up on the platform and say, right, tell us what you've done. You know, 99 times out of 100, the missionary would rather come round to you and say, what have you done? Tell us about the leading of the Spirit in your life and in your situation. So we've got to consider our walk. Has there been a change, a new direction? If there has been, well and good. If you're not really any different, then you're in the same old treadmill of interest. Do you know anything of experiencing life in a new dimension? How enthused are we about our faith? We can talk about homes and Winnebagoes and swimming pools and cars and grandchildren. But what about our faith? You know, one of the leading conference men who is now with the Lord, and he was ministering widely in Scotland, he said to believers, and I'm quoting him because he was in his late 60s. He said, the reason why we're not so enthusiastic about our faith is simply because we are not really sure ourselves that it works. If we were, we'd put more into it. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. What about the new determination? Are we concerned about pleasing God or doing our own thing? Pleasing self is a priority. Then there's no witness within. There's only a vacuum. An emptiness. No, the Apostle Thomas, he didn't say very much in the Gospels. But when he realized that the Savior was going back into Judea, where he was public enemy number one in a sense, as far as the religious hierarchy was concerned, in a flash of despair and loyalty, Thomas said, let's go with him and die with him in Jerusalem. And then when his opportunity in the Garden of Gethsemane came, for his moment of glory and martyrdom, it was Peter who took the sword and aimed a death blow at the head of the servant of the high priest. The sword was deflected by the high priest's servant's helmet, and Malchus lost his ear. And it gave the Savior another opportunity before dying on the cross for sinners to heal. But all the disciples forsook Jesus and fled. But then there came a moment in their experience where they became different men, and that was on the day of Pentecost. And we read there that the Holy Spirit descended, like as a sound of a mighty rushing wind, and appeared like tongues of cloven fire on each of the apostles. And they were changed. What had changed them? They were indwelt. They were led by the Holy Spirit of God, and they received a new direction, a new determination, and life, and a new dimension. You know, there's so many spurious conversions, decisions, responses to altar calls, and then nothing. The men and women who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God and led by the Spirit have stickability and power. You know, in the British newspapers, you occasionally read of teenagers going off the rails because in the house where they lived, there was a secret kept from them. They went through their lives imagining that they were genuine, bona fide sons and daughters. And then the parents, the mother and father of the house, decided at the age of 16 or whenever it was, to tell them it like it is. And they say, now listen, young man or young lady, we've got something to tell you. We know that you've lived here for years and you've always thought that we are your father and mother. But the truth is, we've adopted you. Bang, they go off the rail. I don't know why. Because earthly parents who have natural children have to take what they get. But the adopted child is in a different situation. The parent didn't need to have them. Of course, in a lot of cases, in the majority of cases, it works out and the story has a happy ever after ending. But we can't think tonight of the spirit of adoption of verse 15 of Romans chapter 8 in our present day Western culture and civilization. We have got to think like Romans, because when you're in Rome, you do as the Romans do. And we are certainly in Rome tonight. And you know, the child in a Roman household, the adult son, the male son, had absolutely no rights. The father had the power of life and death. Today, of course, we send our sons to college. And eventually we hope that they'll manage to get into top executive positions in the great corporations of this nation. And some men have aspirations for their sons to be the chief executive and be in the White House itself. Well, you know, in Roman days, men would exchange or sell their sons, not into slavery, but for adoption. You see, a particular Roman family or father would decide that he had done all he could for his son, but that wasn't enough. He wanted his son to have more than he ever had. So he would contact another Roman citizen of higher standing who had no son. And he would say to him, I want you to adopt my son as your own. And that was a decisive break for the son moving into his new sphere as the adopted son, had no longer any ties or connections with his old family. So in the presence of seven witnesses, the two men would finalize the deal, so to speak, in adoption. And twice, the man who was putting his son up for adoption would ceremonially and symbolically sell his son and buy him back again. And then the third time, he would sell him, and he wouldn't buy him back. And the adopted son would go with his new father to his new home. Well, the years pass on. And the man who has adopted him dies. And then there's a problem about this adopted son, because other sons have been born into the family. Is this adopted son a second-class son? A second-class citizen? There is a dispute about the legality of him inheriting his adopted father's estate. So what happened? Why the witnesses? One or more of the seven witnesses are called before the Roman tribunal. And he says, yes, this man was this other deceased man's legally adopted son. I was there. I witnessed the entire transaction. He is the heir, and he lawfully inherits the entire estate. So when we keep that in mind, here is a ministry of the Holy Spirit. Unconverted men may say, you know you're a child of God. There's something wrong with your brain. Satan comes along and he wants to sift us like wheat, and he says, you, a child of God, who do you think you are? The Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are not second-class sons, not second-class daughters, not second-class children or citizens, but heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. So we can't get away from it. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. On that basis then, not on the basis of an altar call, that's good. Most of my work in the United Kingdom was in evangelism. I'm not knocking the evangelists or the evangelical crusade. But are you a child of God not on the basis of being baptized by immersion, being a member of this church or the first church or wherever it is? Are you a Christian not then on the basis of taking bread and wine once a quarter, once a month, or on the first day of every week, but on this basis, led by the Spirit of God, you are a child of God. Let us pray.